You'd open, please, to Ezekiel chapter 1, if you would.
And it just seems like we just got together and ready to leave.
As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. Now, we ought to know this by rote pretty soon. That principle of Bible study is helpless dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. It would be very tragic if we would leave a conference, a weekend like this, and have a full notebook, or have a lot of facts, and if we really haven't met the Lord. We've come to see Him. We've come to meet with the Lord. God is far more anxious to minister unto us and speak to our hearts than we ever are to hear Him. And so it's not a matter of overcoming any reluctance on God's part. It's just a matter of appropriating His infinite willingness to minister, to speak to us. He's promised if we would come as dry ground that He'd rain fresh water upon us. He promised if we came with our mouths open wide that He'd feed us. He said, I've hidden these things from the wise and from the prudent, but I've revealed them unto babes. Must come at His feet and wait upon Him. So let's just bow and wait before the Lord. Our Father, again this morning, we come unto Thee and we thank You that You've been so gracious, not only in this weekend, but through the years, to meet us where we are and to take us where You'd have us. And now again this morning we pray that You would feed us. Minister the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts. We know You've only ever longed to be Yourself. And how often we've stepped in the way and hindered You from being You. This morning we pray that You would detach us completely from all the cares of our lives and from all those things we'll be returning to. And enable us by Thy grace to see a fresh glimpse of our Lord Jesus. And seeing that, change us into that same image from one degree of glory to another. We pray that this morning we might have the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in His all-prevailing name. Amen. Well, we come to our final message. Let me start off by giving you three things that I hope God accomplishes in our final message. Number one, I pray the Lord would bring the truth of lordship to a climax. That He would just take all that we've been discussing and bring it to a glorious head. Secondly, I pray that if there are any loose ends in our thinking, that God would tie up all those loose ends, not so that we'd have all the answers to every question, but so that we'd have Him who is the answer to every question in our focus. And that seeing Him in the light, we'd be able then to progress. And then finally, I pray that the Lord would clinch the truth of lordship in each heart, so that we wouldn't just have a general blessing of the weekend, but that we might know in our own souls, this is what it's all about. This is the direction that I'm going to set my heart to go. And that God would just clinch that in each heart. So we just pray that God would put a barb on everything. All right, one more time, let's have a quick review. Did you all do your homework? Have you? The goal of lordship is not lordship. The goal of lordship is friendship. He wants to be one with you. He wants to be one with me. He wants to guide us with His eye, not with a bit and bridle. He wants our wills to be one. He doesn't want His will over ours in the sense of Isaiah 66, heaven's His throne, earth is His footstool. That's the sovereign lordship of Christ. But He's never intended that His people be His footstool. He's intended instead that we reign with Him upon the throne, sharing one life. And so the goal of lordship is friendship. And then the second message we looked at was the starting point of lordship. The starting point of lordship is always light, revelation, a sight of Jesus through the book, the Holy Spirit's progressive unfolding of our dear Lord Jesus through this inspired book, through the Bible. God must reveal Christ. We must see Him, or we can't take even one step forward in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of His Word. The process of lordship. Three things will always be present in the life of that one that is serious about knowing God, about going on in the lordship of Christ. There will always be rest. There's the great foundation. And from rest, God will reign. From that city of Jerusalem, the city of rest. There will always be reverence. His presence will be in our lives, but He'll be honored in our lives. It's not only God in us, it's the Holy Spirit. Holy is not His first name. That's His character. The Holy Spirit in our lives. And then there'll be grace. And we'll begin to understand that it's His purpose. Not that we build a temple for God, but that He builds us a temple. His house, His residence, His dwelling place. Last evening, we looked at the experience of lordship illustrated in the life of Mephibosheth. Let me take one bypath here. It was pointed out to me last night that Mephibosheth died in that curse. And it was also pointed out that there are two Mephibosheths. So if you're reading 2 Samuel 21, and you see God spared Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth died, keep reading. And you'll see one Mephibosheth was the son of Saul by a handmaid. And the other Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul by Jonathan. The grandson was spared. The son, named Mephibosheth, was destroyed. Having cleared up all of the misunderstandings of the messages in the past, we'll continue. Anyway, the experience of lordship is that growing sense of humility that I'm continually on my face in the presence of the King. It's that growing sense of union with Christ, that though I'm on my face in the presence of the King, I'm also at the table in the Beloved as one of the King's children, partaking of all the bounty of the Lord. And also there's that increasing experience of life with Him outside the camp. Outside the camp, but within the veil. In union with Christ. Increasingly, as I follow the rejected one, I'm also rejected and misunderstood, and so on. All right, that brings us this Lord's Day morning to what we've called the outworking of the lordship of Jesus Christ, or the fruit of His lordship. What's the point of it all? What's our commission in the light of the lordship of Christ? Now, there is a burden on my heart this morning, and I'm using it in the sense of oracle. I have an oracle, a burden from God that I want to discharge. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Ezekiel 1 and to be very patient with me, because there's some donkey work that needs to be done if we're going to really see what God has intended. The vision that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, you know, with the wheels and the eyes and that vision, is a vision of the outworking of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at that vision as God graces us. And but first, there is some donkey work. And let me just tell you the background. I could just say, all right, now let's turn here and look at this verse. That proves this. I'm going to ask you to trust me that I've done my homework on some of this background. You may also check me out. Don't believe what any man says. You make sure that this is the truth of God. I'm not saying swallow what I give you. But what I am saying is some of this background that helps us understand this It would just take too much time to look up every verse. And trust me on some of this. All right, let me give the background of Ezekiel, why God gave him this vision, and at this time in his life. The city of Jerusalem had not paid attention to Israel and her rebellion against God. Israel sinned against the Lord. They had turned to idolatry. They had not fulfilled their commission as God's channel of redemption. And so God sent Assyria. He said he whistled and the nation came. And he sent Assyria, though they didn't know that was the reason. Their purpose was to plunder and destroy. Their purpose was just to destroy a nation. And God destroyed Israel. And Israel was scattered, and to this day, they're talking about the scattered tribes of Israel. Judah should have looked, should have watched. But increasingly, it was a gradual decline, but Judah also turned its heart from God. There were periods of revival. God sent Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. In the days of Uzziah, there was a revival. In the days of Hezekiah, there was a revival. In the days of Josiah was truly revived. The people didn't really follow that. Externally, they did. But down and down and down they went. For about 30 years, God had one prophet preaching and weeping in Jerusalem. And his name was Jeremiah. And he warned them and he kept telling them, they're going to fall, they're going to fall. They're going to go off. Those that are called to live in Jerusalem, the city of peace, were destined to go to Babylon, the city of confusion. And they'd go into captivity and an awful bondage. And as Jeremiah preached, there was a young man named Ezekiel. All through his life, he grew up in the street. Ezekiel 1:3, he was a priest's kid, the son of a priest. And he grew up and he heard Jeremiah preaching in the streets. And when you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll see the tremendous impact Jeremiah had on his life. Well, the judgment came closer and closer, and when Ezekiel was 16 years old, he experienced what many have experienced, none in our generation. His country was invaded. When he was 16 years old, and at first it looked like Jerusalem would fall, but suddenly there was an unexplained turnaround. And in the middle of the invasion, Nebuchadnezzar and all his army suddenly turned around and left. They took some captives. They took Daniel with them. And they took Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and some of the other wise men in Israel. But the attack was called off. Historians tell us the reason for that. Nebuchadnezzar got word that his father died in Babylon, 700 miles away. And he just called off the war. And he went back because his father died. Well, soon as it would happen, the invasion was forgotten and what was broken down was built back up and there was a new false security and they thought, it's all over. It's not going to happen to us. And however, when Ezekiel was 25 years old, there was another invasion. And this time it was far more serious than the first one. Nebuchadnezzar came back those 700 miles with his army, and Ezekiel's life was shattered. And the reason Ezekiel's life was shattered was because of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law said at the age of 25, a priest kid would become an apprentice priest. It was a glorious time. For the priest. Those priest children grew up in the temple like Samuel in the days of Eli. And they knew all about the temple. You read Ezekiel, you know he saw that temple inside out. He knew every part of that temple. And Ezekiel couldn't wait until he was 25. He had the heart of a priest. And he wanted to become a priest. He couldn't slay the animal, but he could hand the priest the hyssop branch to dip it in the blood. And he couldn't light the candles, but he could polish the seven-pronged candlestick. And he was a vice priest. And he longed for that day when he was 25. But when this man turned 25, Instead of holding a censer and handing it to the priest, he found himself holding a shovel because he was taken as a prisoner of war. Ezekiel, along with 10,000 others, were taken 750 miles away and brought by the river Kabar, where, according to historians, they were engaged in building the great canal which supplied water to the city of Babylon 50 miles away. Well, that was a tremendous crisis. He longed to be priest. For 5 years they stayed in captivity until his 30th year. The Old Testament law says you'll be an apprentice priest for 5 years, and on the 30th year you can become a full-fledged priest. That was his training. That was his life. That was his vocation. That was everything. And while he was in captivity, word came down. Jeremiah was still crying up there in Jerusalem. You see, God had put his men in key places. Now, Daniel was in Babylon. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel was down here with the captives by the river Kabar. And Jeremiah was still crying in Jerusalem. And he said, God gave me a revelation. God gave me a word. You will be in captivity for 70 years. And that word trickled down and it came to those prisoners of war who were incarcerated by the river Kabar in their prison camp. Now, for a nation, 70 years might be a short time, but for a man, that's his life. That's everything. And Ezekiel knew that he'd never become the priest that he was trained to be. He knew he had lost his priesthood, he had lost his vocation, he had lost his training. And though there were false prophets saying, it's not true, we're going to go back in a year or go back in 2 years, Jeremiah knew in his heart of hearts that God had spoken and they'd be there for 70 years. It was to this man, in this state, in this depression, that we read the first chapter, the first words of Ezekiel 1. It came about in the 30th year. Why does the book begin? It came about in the 30th year. It came about in the 30th year, in that year when I was supposed to enter into the priesthood and become a priest of God and worship God in His holy temple. It came about when I was so depressed, I had lost everything, that I'd come to the end of myself. It came about in that year. Well, now the end of man is always the beginning of God. And God gave him a tremendous revelation. What did he see in that 30th year? Verse 1, it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kabar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. There's a man who's crying out to be a priest of God, and there's no possibility of it. His dreams are destroyed. God opens the heavens, and he sees visions of God. What a picture this is. A man standing under the open heavens and seeing visions. Now, what does a man need when he's come to the end of everything? He needs to stand under the open heavens and see visions of God. Well, this is going to be about the saddest time for Ezekiel. In fact, within a decade of this vision, there was no more Jerusalem at all. There was another invasion. Jerusalem was completely destroyed. Every building was burned down. The wall was completely destroyed. The temple was raped and plundered and finally brought to the ground. Everything was burned. There was no priesthood. There was no temple. There was no city of peace. One third of the population were destroyed. One third of the population were scattered. And one third of the population went into captivity. And only a handful. Ezekiel was to shave and pick up hairs in a finger, in his fingers. And God said, what you pick up, that's how many will be spared. And that's all that was spared of the whole city of Jerusalem. I'll never forget, in 1981, I went to Richmond, Virginia, and I heard a conference and it was one of the speakers was Stephen Kahn. I know some of you are familiar with Stephen Kahn. And he spoke on this chapter, on this verse. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. And it was in 1981 when God began, through Stephen Kahn, to open up the truth of this passage to my heart. And I just pray God will enable us to see it. All right, before I get into the vision itself, I want you to notice verse 3. I saw. Verse 28, I heard. Chapter 2, verse 22, the hand of the Lord was on me there. I saw something, I heard something, God touched me. Now, am I saying that we must see God with these eyes and hear His voice with these ears and feel His touch with these bodies? I saw, I heard, I felt He touched me. Even for Ezekiel, in a large sense, this was a very spiritual vision. The vision is not a must. But the principle of the vision is a must. If we're going to understand the goal, the outworking of the Lordship of Christ, we may not see anything or hear anything or feel anything, but in our spirits we better see something. And we better hear something. And we better feel the touch of God. We must stand, if we're serious about this Lordship, we must stand where Ezekiel stood that day, at the end of himself, under the open heavens, in order to see visions of God. We've got to stand there. I know it's lengthy, but I'm still going to do it. I think it's important to get the facts of the chapter before us, and I think the best way to do that is to read the chapter. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is, several of you, one of you start reading, and then read a few verses, and then someone else start and continue until chapter 1 is read. Okay? Just whoever would like to do that. Where do you begin a vision like this? Because this is the vision of the outworking of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's start with verse 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel identifies this vision. He says it was an appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This was not God exposed. This is God portrayed. This is a likeness of the glory of the Lord. He didn't see God. You can't see God and live. You'd be burned to a cinder in a moment of time if you saw God in His full glory. But he saw a representation of God, the appearance of the glory of the Lord upon a throne. Now, some say because of verse 4, the vision came from the north. Some people say that that's because God lives in the north. And then they have three verses that they base that on. They say because of Isaiah 14:14, when Satan fell, he said, I will ascend to the heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then they say, because of Job 37:22, out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. And then because of Psalm 75:5-7, it says, promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. All right, where does promotion come? Now, I heard people say that astronomers, if they take their lenses and they put it up in the north, it's just a blank space all the way up. There's a path that goes to the throne of God. I don't know all about that. I always thought it was because Babylon was in the north, and they're going to come down, you know. Anyway, so much for that. One way to catch the glory of this vision is to look at how many times light is referred to. Now just glance at this again. In verse 4, a storm cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it and glowing metal in the midst. It's a good thing God opened his eyes to see this, because it gets brighter and brighter and brighter. Verse 7, and it gleamed like burnished bronze. And then in verse 13, in the midst of the living beings, burning coals of fire, torches, darting back and forth. The fire, he said, was bright, and the lightning was flashing out of the fire. So you got light within light. Verse 22, awesome gleam of crystal extended above their heads. Verse 26, the appearance was like lapis lazuli, sapphire, just a brilliant color. Verse 27, something like glowing metal that looked like fire, something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. Verse 28, a rainbow, another radiance. So you got, there's a cloud, and there's light around the cloud, and there's light in the cloud, and in the middle of the light, there's a light, and in the middle of that, there's these four creatures, and in the middle of that, there's coals of fire and lightning, and in the middle of that, there's light, and light blinding. He said, I saw the appearance of the glory, the likeness of the glory of God. Now, what we're going to try to do in this is to catch the impressions that caught Ezekiel. You can't define a lot of this. I can't. Some commentators think they can or do. But to confine, or to define is to confine. And this is too big, really, for definition. You come into the glory of the Lord. If you can feel this, then this is the first time I've encouraged that. I want you to feel the sense of this passage. What's the meaning of the storm cloud and four living creatures and those great wheels and that massive sea of glass on the top of it, and on that is a throne, and on the throne is a glory? What's the meaning of all that? Here's where we do the donkey work. Please be patient with me. In order to understand this, the key to it is understanding the four living creatures. And so let me do some background with you from the Bible on these four living creatures. Begin by turning to chapter 10. God doesn't let us wonder about these four creatures because he identifies them in chapter 10. Not just once or twice. Just glance at these verses. Chapter 10, verse 3, cherubim. Verse 4, cherub. Verse 5, cherubim. Verse 6, cherubim. Verse 7, cherub. Cherubim, verse 8, cherubim, verse 9, cherubim, cherub, verse 14, cherub, verse 15, cherubim, they are the living creatures I saw by the river Kabar. See how he's identified. Verse 20, these are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kabar. So I knew they were cherubim. So your problems are over. What are those living creatures? Why, they're cherubim. What are cherubim? All right, follow along. By the way, the singular form is cherub. Cherubim is just many cherubs. Plural. All right. The first mention of the cherubim is in Genesis chapter 3. There's a principle A.T. Pearson gave me, and that is first mention. When you find something mentioned for the first time in the Bible, pay close attention to that, because generally that will give you the key on how that will be used throughout the Scripture. Over and over again, that principle has helped me in my study of the Word of God. After man fell, after the failure, after man sinned, one of the first things you see is the cherubim appear. And the cherubim are set up to guard the way to the tree of life. And they're at the door with a rotating flaming sword, so no one can get in and eat the tree of life. Now that's the first mention of the cherubim. At that time, there was no description of them. We didn't know they had four faces and four heads and how many wings they had. We didn't even know if they had wings or calves' feet. All we know is the cherubim. Man failed, he sinned, and the cherubim appear and guard the way to the tree of life. The next mention of them is to Moses. Moses, when he's building the tabernacle and he's told, you better pay attention to the pattern. Don't deviate. Everything I tell you to do, you do it. And in Exodus 25, verses 18 to 20, God tells him, now you're going to build the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And when you make that ark, you put on that ark a seat, a mercy seat. And he said, on that seat, I want you to put two cherubim. I want them to have their wings. Now we know they have wings. I want you to have their wings spread upward over the mercy seat. And I want their faces. Now we know they have faces to face each other. And that's all he said. I sometimes wonder how he knew what to carve. God must have given him a revelation he hadn't given us. Well, God then gave him further directions on the tabernacle. In chapter 26 of Exodus, verse 31, he says, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. And it shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And they had to embroider cherubim on that great veil that stood between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It was not only on the mercy seat, it was not only on the chief veil that stood between the holiest of all and the holy place, but the whole outside of the tabernacle was made at this time of curtains. There were 10 curtains that surrounded the whole tabernacle. And God said in Exodus 26:1, they are to be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful worker. And so when you went in to worship God, all you saw was cherubim. As you came to the curtains, you just see cherubim all around the camp. And when you went in on the veil, you saw the cherubim. Everywhere you looked, you saw cherubim. And then when Solomon's temple was made, which was twice the size of the tabernacle, modeled after the tabernacle, you had the same thing, but Solomon went bananas on cherubim. He just began to put them everywhere. He not only copied the two cherubim that God told Moses to make, but he also made two gigantic cherubim to stand behind the Ark of the Covenant. And they were 30 cubits high. Tremendous. No, 10 cubits high. 15 or so feet. So you got to picture this. And they had their wings outstretched so that the tip of one wing touched the other, and it just went the whole length of the Holy of Holies. Tremendous cherubim. And then he decided that he's going to, when he made the walls of the temple, he said, every place I make a fancy decoration, I'm going to put a cherubim. And so they carved cherubim on all of the decoration all around the temple. And then he said, I think the temple needs doors. And so he took two olive wood doors, and they weren't doors like doors. You didn't open a door, you opened a cherubim. He carved them in the form of cherubim, these two tremendous doors. And he said they might not get the idea, and so he gave commands that when they made the hinges that swung those great doors, they should make little cherubs holding up the doors. And so they made the hinges out of cherubs. And then when they did all of the fancy work all around the temple, they just carved everything with cherub. And then God said, I want a laver right at the beginning. Now Moses had just a plain old laver, but when Solomon made his laver, he carved cherubim all around the laver. Cherubim, cherubim. Everywhere you looked, there were cherubim on the walls, on the curtains, on the laver, on the doors, on the hinges, every place. There was a great pool out in the front of the temple, and all around the pool was cherubim. And then all the cherubim were overlaid in gold. It was a magnificent thing. It's not until Ezekiel chapter 1 that we see what they are, what they look like. They appear in chapter 1, but as you go through the Bible, you're going to see that they change form. They're not always the same. Sometimes they have four wings. Sometimes they have six wings. Sometimes they have the appearance of an angel. Sometimes they have the appearance of a man. Sometimes they have four faces. Sometimes they have two faces. In the book of Revelation, as God brings everything to a climax, chapter 4 and 5, the cherubim appear again. Are these cherubim real? Or are they just pictures of some spiritual reality? Are they just some abstract thing describing some truth of God, some principle? Or was there actually something that God created called cherubim? And I believe there is no doubt about it. They are real. They're spiritual realities. They're not physical realities because they keep changing form. You can't say that they look like this because they keep changing. But they're spiritual realities. But they're just as real as a rock or a tree or a table or something like that. God, the first thing He created was the cherubim. When Israel was instructed to build the tabernacle, we know that was a physical reality. And God said, I'm going to take this physical picture because I want you to picture something. And I want you to embroider and carve spiritual reality all over that physical reality. I've created spiritual reality. I've created something called cherubim. And when you make the physical reality to picture what I want to show, I want you to carve and embroider and put every place you look spiritual reality. You better put those cherubim every place. Because those cherubim, the first thing God created, and He said, I'm going to put in that creation all of my design. That will be all the eggs in one basket. There, that's my purpose. That's my plan. That's my blueprint. That's my design. I will create the cherubim as a spiritual reality. And that will be my decree, and I'll never change that. That will always be the same. If you can picture in your mind's eye when God was all alone, before He ever created the angels or the stars or the earth or man or any creature, what was in God's mind? When He finally decided, of course He never decided, but when He finally came to the point, He said, I am going to create. And then the Master creates. And the first thing He creates is cherub. Of course, you remember the story that Satan was once a cherub. I think when God created the cherubim, the first fruits of His creation, not in the sense of Christ, but the first thing He created, He was saying, everything that I ever desire for creation, I will picture right here. I'll put it in my first creation. It'll be sort of a blueprint for all of my creation. You see, Ezekiel chapter 1, and that's the purpose for the wheels, and that's the purpose for the platform, and that's the purpose for the chair on the platform. Ezekiel chapter 1 describes the cherubim as the chariot of the throne of God. That's the picture there. It's a chariot. That's why there's the great wheels. And that's why there's that massive platform on the top. And on top of it is the throne of God. And that was God's picture when He first created. That was His design. He says, I'm going to create a chariot to carry my kingdom to all the universe, that all creation might be brought to my throne and to my feet. And for a moment, I believe that the cherubim And I think that's why they have those four faces illustrated here. All of those faces are just sort of faces of kings. The king of the beasts and the king of the domestic animals and the king of the earth, man, and the king of the birds, the eagle. He's just picturing creation. Now I'm going to ask you to glance at chapter 1. And I'm just going to mention, almost like principles, the seven, I don't know what to call these, things that God put into the cherub when he created them. He said, I'm going to picture creation. Now just look at these seven facts, because as we move on, you'll see how this ties in to the outworking of the Lordship of Christ. Fact number one. They all moved as one. And though they were four, they were not four. They were one. They had one spirit. They were one with one spirit. Their life was not their life. Their life was his life. And as he moved, they moved. And they were just one with the Spirit of God. Number two, they move straight forward in order to do the will of God. They didn't have to turn around and go right or go left. They didn't have to do that. They just turned right and left because they were always facing where they were going. And the wheels went in every direction so that they only went straight in order to do the will of God. They move when the Spirit moved. They were humble. Number three, illustrated by the wings that covered them. They were humble in his presence. Number four, they had tremendous knowledge. Insight, illustrated by the eyes all around the rims of the wheel. They were intelligent enough to know God. And that is wisdom, to know God. They saw what was happening on the earth. And they saw what was going on in heaven. And they worshiped God. Number five, they were not earthbound. Sometime the wheels would land on the earth, and sometime the wheels would lift up from the earth. And what happened on the earth did not affect the rolling of these wheels, this chariot, as it carried the throne of God. Number six, they were under the throne of God. The throne of God was over them. He was their Lord. They were under the throne of God. And then finally, they were his chariot, his instrument to carry the throne of God. They were moving his throne wherever he wanted it. They were bringing his kingdom everywhere. All right, just look at those principles. Of course, you're thinking spiritually as we look at this. One with each other and one with the Spirit of God. Straightforward, doing the will of God. Humble, having insight to know God. Not affected by the things on earth, not earthbound. Under the throne, chariots of the throne of God. Ezekiel, in a day of desperation, in a crisis in his life, at the end, when he had lost everything, in the 30th year, when he longed to be the priest in the temple of the holy God, stood as a captive in chains, and God opened the heavens. And he stood under the open heavens, and he saw visions of God. And this is what he saw. All right, let's get a little closer to what it means. I promise it'll tie together. Hang in there. Man was created in the image of God. God had created man in order to be his channel of redemption. That he might live in him and fellowship with him and reside in him. And that God might have a reputation on the whole earth as he lived in man. Man would stand with God. Man would go. guard the rights of God. Man would execute the will of God. Man would manifest the glory of God. God created man to fellowship with Him. But man sinned. Man failed. And as soon as man failed, the cherubim appeared. Same as to say, man failed, but my purposes in creating man have not failed. My purposes in creating man are always before me. And I look on the earth, God says, and I see a tremendous failure. Ah, but I see my cherubim. And I see my throne, and I see the chariot of the throne. My purposes haven't changed. My purposes haven't failed. Man sinned in the garden. Then God said, all right, now here's the reality. The reality remains. Now I'll choose Abraham, and I'll choose Israel as a channel of redemption. And I'll get a new channel of redemption, and a new remnant to hold my glory and to have my presence and to radiate me to the ends of the earth. I'll have a new chariot to carry the throne of God. The reality stands. Nothing's changed when man sins. And so God chooses Abraham and He raises up Israel. And Israel for a time became on the earth God's channel of redemption. And by, and where we come to Ezekiel, the channel of redemption as Adam and Eve failed. And it fell. And Ezekiel looked up in the face of God. And he said, oh Lord, I wanted so to be a priest. Lord, I wanted so to worship You in Your temple. But Israel failed. The channel of redemption failed. And the heavens were opened. And he saw visions of God. And he saw that God's purposes hadn't failed just because Israel went into captivity. God's purposes hadn't failed in spite of man's failures. Let me apply this to our own lives and then to us as a group. Whatever God has ordained, the reality is there. Whatever God's ordained for your life, no matter what happens in your life, that has nothing to do with the purposes of God. The reality remains, even though everything on earth doesn't seem to be going in that direction. God's purposes for the church are there. God's purposes for Israel are still there. God's purposes for creation continue. God's purposes for the whole universe continue. Nothing changes in God's mind, in God's eye, when the things on earth change. Like Ezekiel's, we set our eyes too much on the earth and we interpret things by what's going on down here. And we look all around us at the circumstances. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changes not. God's purposes are the same. The reality continues. See, you might be looking at your wife and say, at your life, not at your wife. You might be looking at your wife and saying, oh, things are terrible. You might be looking at your life and just say, you know, everything I've dreamed of, everything I've been trained for, my whole vocation, the bottom just seemed to fall out of everything. My marriage, my calling, my education, my job. Financially, I'm in trouble. Everything's against me. My age is against me. My abilities are against me. The purposes of God are for you. They haven't changed. The cherubim are still there. Now, how does all this tie in with the Lordship of Christ? May God grace us now as we look at this. Man fell. The cherubim appeared. God said, hey, the reality's still here. Man blew it, but I've still got my purpose and I'll work it out. I'll choose Israel. Israel fell, and God chose the cherubim and said, hey, things haven't changed. I'm still on my throne. Things are still going on according to plan, even though it looks like they haven't. Ezekiel was so broken. He had lost his priesthood. He He wanted to serve God in his temple. God opened his eyes and he said, Ezekiel, the reality is still there. Priesthood is a matter of the heart. Priesthood's a matter of the heart. And God turned Ezekiel into a heart priest. And Ezekiel said, oh, but Lord, the temple has been burned. The temple is gone. How I wanted to serve you in your temple. And look at me now. Here I am, a prisoner of war among 10,000 exiles. And God said, Ezekiel, we're in the temple. The temple are people. You haven't lost the reality. You only lost the picture. And God opened Ezekiel's eyes and he said, in this 30th year, I am a priest. I'm a spiritual priest called to minister to God in a living temple. And he looked at those exiles, 10,000, in captivity and in bondage. And God said, behold my temple. And Ezekiel began to learn what it was. He was a living priest to serve the... He hadn't lost his vocation. Because God opened his eyes as he stood under the open heavens and he embraced the reality. The only thing that fell was the picture. The only thing that fell was the shell. The only thing that fell was the bark. The reality continues in the mind of God. And as God raises up people, puts them under an open heaven, opens their eyes to see the reality, the throne of God goes forward. Who are the cherubim? This is not allegorizing. Don't be afraid of this. You see, the cherubim are a spiritual reality. They exist as a reality, but as a spiritual reality, they picture something. They pictured man in the garden, but he fell. They continued. The reality goes on. They pictured Israel, but he fell, and the reality goes on. I suggest to you what I believe is 100% scripture. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the cherubim. And that's why I call this the outworking of his lordship. We are the chariots of the throne of God. When we come to that place, now listen again as I give those principles. When we understand his lordship so that we are one and one with him, so that when he moves, we move, and we live by his life, we are the chariot of the throne of God. And when we've got it in our heart just to do the will of God and to delight to do the will of God and go straight forward to do the will of God, we are the chariot of the throne of God. And when God has put it in our hearts to take our wings and to cover ourselves and to live in humility, we are the chariot of the throne of God. And when God has given us eyes to see and we have insight, then we are the chariots of the throne of God. And when God has delivered us from being earthbound and interpreting everything by what goes on down here, we are the chariot of the throne of God. And when we live under the throne, we are the chariots of the throne of God. It has always been God's purpose. It has never changed. This is not new. In creation, when he made those cherubim, he put everything in creation and he said, I have planned, I've designed, I've ordained that somewhere there will be a people who will embrace reality, and I will use them to carry my throne to the ends of the earth. I will use them to carry my kingdom to the ends of the earth. They, through their living, through their union with Christ, through their oneness in the Spirit, through their moving together as a body, they will bring all creation to my feet, to my throne. Man sinned, behold the cherubim. Israel failed, behold the cherubim.
My heart is burdened because the church has failed. Has left the city of Jerusalem. And as I talk to you this morning, the church is in Babylon. It is in confusion. It is in captivity. But there is a reality. There is a remnant. There are those who have understood, who have stood under the open heavens. Visions of God. Who have become God's cherubim on the earth. This is the fruit of the Lordship of Christ, that now we, His spiritual people, heart priests in a living temple, we have the privilege of carrying the throne of God to the ends of the earth. Oh, may God burn into our hearts that glorious commission, that great commission, just to be the chariots of His throne. Let's bow. Our Father, how we praise You that Your purposes don't change, that everlastingly Thou art the same, from age to age, from generation to generation. And Lord, we look all around us and we see the fallout and the rubble of what man has destroyed. How we praise You that Your reality goes on. Enable us, we pray, to be spiritual priests. And to serve Thee in the living temple. And carry Your throne wherever Your Spirit leads. We ask it in Jesus' name.